This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Affirm Films and the Kendrick Brothers movie Overcomer, starring Alex Kendrick and Priscilla Shire, rated PG, parental guidance suggested, in theaters August 23rd. More information is available at overcomermovie.com.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Thanks so much for joining us again. How can a man be saved from his sin? It is a very simple question with a simple answer, right? Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. That's what the Apostle Paul and Silas told the Philippian jailer. But what happens when we read the epistle of James? James 2:24 says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone, even though Paul reiterates in Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Well, which book of the Bible do we believe here? Are we justified before God by faith alone in Christ alone? Or are we justified before God by works and not by faith alone, as James says? It is a really classic argument that has to be answered again, and we're going to talk about it today with Chris Bruno. He serves as assistant professor of New Testament and Greek at Bethlehem College and Seminary in Minneapolis and is out with the book we're going to discuss, Paul versus James, what we've been missing in the faith and works debate. Great to have you with us, Chris. Thank you so much for being here.
Yeah, it's my pleasure. Thanks for having me on.
Thank you. I know this has been a very long-standing debate in Christendom, but it needs to be addressed, doesn't it, for every generation, because there are always people who come along, Christians who come along and say, hey, this is a new problem. What do I do about reconciling Paul with James?
Yeah, absolutely. This is a discussion that comes up in generation after generation, century after century, and we need to address it in a way that's clear and concise in our context.
Right. So let's talk a little bit about this debate, because you have, as I mentioned before, Paul in many, many places in the Bible talking about the gospel of grace, that we are justified by faith in Christ, not by our good works. Then you have James making a statement like I just read from James chapter 2. How do we begin to understand how we can reconcile those statements when we look at the Bible as a whole?
Yeah, I think there's lots of pieces to that puzzle. I mean, one place that I started with is by looking at how they both read Genesis 15:6. So they're both reading the Old Testament and pointing to Abraham's justifying faith. So in Genesis 15:6, it says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness.
Yes.
So both Paul and James point to that to ground justification by faith in the Old Testament in some way. But it's interesting that they're looking at different points in Abraham's life. And so as we start to peel back that onion, I think we start to see how Paul and James are dealing with different opponents. And that's when we really get at the heart of why they are different and why they sound so different, because they're dealing with different challenges to the faith.
Yeah. Now, when you talk about the fact that both Paul and James are grounding their understanding in the Old Testament, but looking at different points in Abraham's life, what is the point at which Paul is dealing with Abraham's life versus the point in Abraham's life that James is dealing with?
Yeah, that's a good follow-up. So Paul is dealing with Genesis 15:6, kind of looking forward. So in Genesis 15, this is just a couple of chapters after we first meet Abraham, and it's the first clear statement of Abraham's faith, the first clear affirmation that Abraham had faith in God's promises.
Right.
And so Abraham is counted righteous. That's just another way to talk about justified.
Yes.
So this is a clear statement of Abraham's justification, and it's kind of looking forward. There's, 10 more chapters of Abraham's life that follow after this. So Paul's standing in Genesis 15:6, looking forward. James is kind of standing in Genesis 22, looking backward. In Genesis 22, Abraham had brought Isaac up on the mountain, and he bound him and was ready to sacrifice him.
Yep.
And in the Abraham story, that's kind of the fundamental example of Abraham's obedience. So Paul is looking forward. James is looking backward from Genesis 22 back to Genesis 15. And he's saying, essentially, here is how Abraham's faith in Genesis 15 was displayed to be true. his obedient actions in Genesis 22.
Right. So this is very interesting, because when you go back to Luther calling the book of James an epistle of straw, obviously Luther was the one, you know, he's the one we go back to when we talk about the big fight over the meaning of justification in Romans chapter 1. But what are we to make of that, that Luther did not seem to understand that, or at least rejected the idea that James could be reconciled with Paul in the New Testament?
Yeah, as I started to work on the book and really dug into Luther a little more, on the one hand, Luther did say that. He called James an epistle of straw that has nothing of the gospel about it.
Yes.
But on the other hand, what he meant by that, and I don't want to say he was right in saying that. I disagree with what he's saying there.
Right.
But what he meant was that this is a book in the Bible that doesn't have as many clear statements about the gospel as Galatians and Romans do. So he never kicked it out of the canon altogether and said this is not scripture. But what he did do is say the gospel is not as clear in James as it is in other places.
Yeah.
But even there, I'm not loving that, because I think the gospel is clear in James, especially when you're thinking big picture, faith in Jesus Christ and the results of the gospel in our lives. So while Luther did have some less than flattering things to say about James, he did include it in the canon. And not only that, but he also said some pretty strong things about the necessity of faith and works going together.
Mm.
In his preface to his commentary on Romans, he said something like, you know, just as light and heat go together, faith and works are inevitably connected.
Yes.
So while he didn't love the Epistle of James, he said some things that sounded a lot like James.
Right. So how much agreement is there when you look through church history on this point that many, you know, evangelical Protestant theologians will make, I think rightly so, that James is making the point that it's faith alone that saves us, but faith that really is genuine will never be alone. Faith, real faith in Jesus Christ, will always be accompanied by works. And we can point back to Jesus's words about if we are connected to the vine, if we have a fruit tree, for example, we'll have good fruit if we are a good tree. So how much agreement has there been throughout church history on that point?
Well, certainly most, if not all, Christian teachers, I shouldn't say all, but certainly most Christian teachers throughout the centuries have seen the necessity of both faith and works in the life of a true Christian. So nobody has ever argued, at least any Orthodox teacher, has argued that faith is not part of salvation or justification.
Right.
And very few have argued that good works are irrelevant to the Christian life. Now the trick is, how do we put these together? And much of the conversation in the Reformation centered around that point. How does justification work in light of our transformation? So if you go all the way back to the early centuries, Augustine was not as clear as some evangelical Protestants wish he would be. At times, he kind of blurs the line between at least faith and love.
Hmm.
But what we can say is throughout the centuries, most Christian teachers have seen faith and works as somehow distinct but inseparable parts of the Christian life.
Right.
And the great rediscovery of the Reformation is really seeing how those two things fit together in kind of a sequence.
Right. Well, the faith working through love, isn't that more of what is emphasized in Catholicism, without yet getting into the issue of justification, which I want to do? But isn't that more of something that's emphasized with Catholic theologians, faith working through love?
Yeah, I think many Catholic theologians will argue, you know, faith working through love is how we are justified.
Right.
So that justification is not a declaration as much as it's a process. But even some modern Catholic theologians have some ambiguity about that.
Oh, really? That's interesting. Well, and again, when we are talking about the proper definition of this or that, we don't go merely to great minds of the church. We have to first and foremost go to scripture. So when you're looking at the actual passages, is it not the case that overwhelmingly the Bible over and over and over from beginning to end teaches justification by faith?
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, that's from Genesis 15:6 to the passages in Paul's letters that we were talking about in Galatians and Romans and other places, Ephesians 2. You know, we are justified by faith alone.
Yep,
so
absolutely.
So we are declared righteous through faith alone.
Well, and I want to pick up on this conversation when we come back. Chris Bruno, our guest, Paul versus James is his book. We'll come back right after this. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to your health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? Well, we're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 a month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit lightyourliberty.com. That's lightyourliberty.com and regain control over your healthcare costs. 855-585-4237 or lightyourliberty.com. Together, we're changing healthcare for good.
From Affirm Films, Provident Films, and the Kendrick Brothers comes Overcomer. John Harrison is a frustrated coach questioning his value until he crosses paths with a student struggling on her own journey.
What have you allowed to define you? When you find your identity in the one who created you, it'll change your whole perspective. You
Overcomer, starring Alex Kendrick and Priscilla Shirer, rated PG, parental guidance suggested, in theaters August 23rd. More information is available at overcomermovie.com.
If you're looking for adventure, serving as a volunteer on the Mercy Ship is an adventure like no other. And you'll be serving on the largest non-governmental hospital ship in the world, providing free care to some of the world's poorest people. Whether it's performing a surgery, cleaning the deck, or transporting a patient to a recovery center, every day you'll be making a difference in the lives of struggling people. Begin your adventure today. Connect with us at mercyships.org. It's an adventure of a lifetime.
Welcome back to Janet Mefford today. Great to have you with us and great to be talking with Chris Bruno. He is Assistant Professor of New Testament and Greek at Bethlehem College and Seminary in Minneapolis and author of Paul versus James, What We've Been Missing in the Faith and Works Debate. Since you are a man who understands Greek, this is really going to help me in this next section of the interview, Chris, because we go back to Luther. We were talking about Luther a little bit and the doctrine of justification. And I know you can delineate this a lot further than I'm going to put it. But for example, we think of Luther in his discovery of justification by faith alone, or rediscovery of justification by faith alone, when he was studying this. Now, the Latin word for justification really implied, as I understand it, this idea that you are made righteous. But Luther then looked at the Greek word, and the Greek word was more clear, that we are declared righteous. How critical is that to the debate, the difference between the Greek and the Latin, when you're looking at Romans 1:17?
Yeah, well, I think if you go to the Greek, virtually all Greek scholars agree that the word to justify, dikaiō is the Greek word, means to declare righteous, to pronounce righteous, not to make righteous. So it's referring to a status. It's referring to a declaration. It's a law court term.
Yes.
So when we think of a judge making a pronouncement, he's declaring somebody's legal status. And so that's really important to understand. I think the Latin, you're right, was ambiguous at best. So Luther and the other reformers going back to the Greek really helped clarify, and then the 500 years of Greek study that we've had since then has helped to clarify the meaning of this word. It is very clear. It's to declare righteous, not to make righteous.
Right. Now, is that the same term? I know that you don't have in Genesis 15:6, it would be Hebrew, right, instead of Greek. But is that similar, at least, to the word that is used to describe Abraham had faith and it was reckoned to him as righteousness? Is that the same root word?
Okay. Yes, same root word. So in Hebrew, it would be tzaddik, and then it's translated into the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. So this is the Bible that the earliest Christians were reading.
Right.
That, you know, when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, they're typically quoting some version of what we call the Septuagint, which is just the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it's the same word. So dikaiao, dikaiosune, they all have this same root. So Genesis 15:6 is quoted by Paul and James because it's talking about justification.
Right. So why is it when we go back to the period of the Reformation, there were lots of layers of things, obviously, but if it was made clear that that word in the Greek meant to declare righteous and it was a forensic standing that the sinner would have before God because of the work of Jesus Christ, why was there such a battle? You would think if the Roman Catholic Church got a better translation that they might reconsider their doctrine of justification. But to what do you attribute their unwillingness to change their position?
That's a great question. But I want to be careful here. But the tricky thing about the Roman Catholic Church is so often they're just not able to change because of the way their magisterium is set up and
yeah.
the way that their councils are set up. So it's really hard to change things. So I alluded to the fact earlier that, you know, some Roman Catholics are kind of wobbling on this. If you go all the way back to, I was just reading this a few days ago, in 1983, Pope John Paul II was addressing these German bishops. And he essentially said, you know, Martin Luther had a point.
Mm.
But that's...
He had a point.
He couldn't actually change anything. He said he was worthy to be listened to, so, something along those lines.
Wow.
So I can't speak to why and how the mechanics of what it would take to actually change. So it's interesting to see, you know, as Roman Catholics are coming back to the Bible, they're saying, well, maybe justification by faith is something, but there's all these other layers of implications, and how do we change that, and what does faith mean, and what does justification mean? So I'm certainly no expert on Roman Catholic theology, so I should probably stop now.
Yeah, no, I understand. I understand. The wheels move slowly. But it's interesting, when we're talking about the role of works, one of the comments that a lot of people have been making over the last, I would say maybe 10 years, is noticing that there seems to be something of an antinomian impulse that is showing up in certain sectors of evangelicalism. In other words, the idea that I can pray a prayer, ask Jesus into my heart, once saved, always saved. And, you know, works doesn't save us. And so we don't have to actually, you know, pursue holiness, because then you're just making it all about works. What do you think about the flip side of that? Do you think that that has become a problem? And if so, why?
Yeah, well, I think it's always been a problem in some form or fashion in the church. And that's the exact thing that James is trying to address.
Yes.
That, you know, there are some who say, as long as I believe the right things or say the right things, I believe that God is one, James 2 says.
Yes.
Well, good job. But the demons also believe this, and the demons tremble. So they really believe it in some way, but it's not transforming them. It's not a real trust in that God. So saving faith is not simply believing the right things.
Yes.
And so we've kind of intellectualized the faith in the way that as long as we're saying the right things, or we come forward at the altar call, or we sign a decision card, or, you know, we do X, Y, or Z thing, and then we check off the box and we're good. So, I think that's a perennial problem. So it's coming up again, I'm sure, in the church today, as people want to have some kind of, like, assurance that we're okay without actually giving our lives to Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
So that's always been an issue. And so that's exactly what James is fighting against, this idea of a fake faith. And that's what I tell people. When James says, we are not justified by faith alone, that's jarring. Like, that's how can you say that?
It is.
But you have to understand what he means by faith alone. You almost have to put, like, scare quotes around it.
Yeah.
By faith alone. He doesn't mean what we mean by faith alone. He means this, you know, empty intellectual assent.
Yes.
That's faith alone.
Right.
So you can almost replace that. We are not justified by empty intellectual assent.
Yeah, and not only James is the one addressing it, but Paul is the one addressing it, Romans 6. I mean, are we to go and just sin? May it never be. I mean, he's making the exact same point, so they have a point of commonality right there.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So, yeah, and that's one of the points I make in the book is, you know, James and Paul both agree that justifying faith can never remain alone.
Yeah.
They use different language and they're fighting different opponents, but they're both really making the same point that when we are truly justified in Christ, when we have that status, because we're united to Christ, our union with Christ is also going to result in transformation.
Yes, exactly right. Exactly right. So when you're talking about some of these points about justification, as you do in the book, when you discuss it as forensic and eschatological and effective and covenantal and Trinitarian, all of which is really important. When you say it's eschatological, I'm curious about that description, because in what way would you say justification is eschatological?
Yeah, so the way that I talk about it, and this is not original with me, many others use this language, is that it's an end time declaration brought back into the present.
Great.
So God's final declaration on the day of judgment for all who are in Christ is righteous, justified. So God brings that end of time declaration into the present because of our present union with Christ. So justification is always and ever rooted in union with Christ. It's always rooted in Christ and his righteousness.
It is.
But when we're united to him, then we receive that status that he has. So that's the end of time declaration. But the glory of the gospel is that end of time declaration is brought into the present now. So we can have true, this is where the doctrine of assurance comes from.
Yes.
Because we can see now, we can know now because of our union with Christ, that final judgment will not be a day of judgment, of, you know, retribution and judgment for us, but it'll be a day of glorious reunion with Christ.
That's so great. So what does that mean for the pastor in the pulpit? You talk about this also. How should that affect preaching when we're understanding faith and works in a biblical sense? Because, you know, this is a day and age where people oftentimes will walk into their church and they'll hear 10 great points for daily living or something a little bit, Dr. Phil-like rather than really rigorous theology. But I mean, what, knowing this, what you've been outlining and what you outline in your book, what difference should that make when, you know, the pastor gets in the pulpit and is trying to bring the word of God to the congregation?
Yeah, well, I think one thing that a pastor should be aware of is, you know, which of these two ditches are his people tending to struggle toward?
Oh, good.
Probably in any congregation, there's people who are on either ditch. So the ditch of kind of empty faith that James is fighting against, as long as we say the right things, then it doesn't matter how we live, we're good. Or are there may be people who are struggling with works righteousness. So kind of as long as we do the right things, then we're good. Or you have to do a certain number of good works to work your way into heaven so that God will accept you. God helps those who help themselves. That kind of mentality.
Yeah, yeah.
So those two ditches are always present in the church. It's an important for a pastor to know kind of where his people are struggling with it. And it's usually not quite that, you know, stark, where people will say, you know, Pastor, I think I'm saved by works. But we'll have this tendency to not think that we're good enough and that, or that God won't accept us unless we do this much, unless we give this much, unless we, you know, complete this checklist.
Yes, right.
And for those kind of people, they just need to hear you're justified in Christ by faith. You're united to Christ by faith. You're accepted. You have the status righteous.
Yes.
Stop striving. Trust Christ.
I love that.
And those on the flip side as well who are struggling with, you know,
yeah,
I'm just checking a box. I've got my bases covered. I don't care what I do on weekends.
Exactly. Well, Chris Bruno, the name of the book is Paul versus James. Wonderful book. And thanks so much, Chris. It was great to have you here.
Thanks so much for having me.
Oh, my pleasure. God bless you. We'll be back on Janet Mefford Today after this. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Affirm Films and the Kendrick Brothers movie Overcomer, starring Alex Kendrick and Priscilla Shire, rated PG, parental guidance suggested, in theaters August 23rd. More information is available at overcomermovie.com. This hour, Janet Mefford Today, brought to you by Affirm Films and the Kendrick Brothers movie Overcomer, starring Alex Kendrick and Priscilla Shire, rated PG, parental guidance suggested, in theaters August 23rd. More information is available at overcomermovie.com. Well, let's talk about the latest narrative. I am keeping a very keen eye on what the narrative will be going into the election, on why evangelical voters should not go for Trump. This is going to be very interesting. It was something that I was discussing a little bit yesterday, a little bit with people on social media yesterday. And I really don't know what the narrative will be. It will be you're a racist, you're a bigot if you vote for Trump, you're a redneck, you're a xenophobe. I don't know. They'll try probably a lot of the things that they tried in 2016. But I'm also interested to see how some of these elites in evangelicalism who were never Trumpers back in 2016 and would love nothing more than for evangelicals to turn away permanently from the Republican Party will say to us. Stay tuned on that. But I found this to be a very interesting piece of propaganda, probably one of the worst pieces of propaganda I've seen that's just so blatantly propaganda. This is from Politico, I should say, have seen in the last few months, because every few months something supplants my last Exhibit A on the worst piece of propaganda. This is Politico. Using the Lord's name in vain, evangelicals chafe at Trump's blasphemy. Paul Hardesty didn't pay much attention to President Trump's campaign rally in Greenville, North Carolina last month until a third concerned constituent rang his cell phone. The residents of this West Virginia state senator's district, he is a Trump-supporting state senator, were calling to complain that Trump was using the Lord's name in vain, as Hardesty recounted. The third phone call is when I actually went and watched his speech because each of them sounded distraught, said Hardesty, who describes himself as a conservative Democrat. Okay, keep that in mind. Here's what he would have seen. Trump crowing, they'll be hit so blank blank, while bragging about bombing ISIS, and Trump saying some other things blank blank. To most of America, the comments went unnoticed. Instead, the nation was gripped after the rally by the moment when a send her back chant broke out as Trump went after Representative Ilhan Omar. But, well, the crowd was saying that. He didn't say it, but anyway. But some Trump supporters were more fixated on the casual use of a swear word, off-limits term for Christians, not to mention the numerous other profanities laced throughout the rest of the speech. The issue has recently hit a nerve among those who have become some of the president's most reliable supporters, white evangelicals who comprise much of Hardesty's district. The group was key to Trump's 2016 win, helping bolster his standing in critical swing states, and Trump likely needs to maintain that support if he wants to win a second term. But some are growing fatigued with the irreverent language that often seeps into Trump's rallies and official events. Then they quote Hardesty from another interview. I've had people come to me and say, you know, I voted for Trump, but if he doesn't tone down the rhetoric, I might just stay home this time. All right. So how is this evidence? Anyway, they keep ramping it up and they talk about Trump's penchant for profanity dating back decades. But this is a very frustrating thing for his religious fans who have otherwise been true blue supporters of his agenda. They agree with his social policies and the judges in Israel, often tolerating his character flaws for the continued advancement of all three. But when it comes to using the Lord's name in vain, as Hardesty put it, the president's evangelical base might be far less forgiving. Then they quote anonymously two pro-Trump pastors who admitted in interviews, no names, of course, that they've winced and cringed their way through some of the president's more provocative speeches or the ones that contain multiple expletives. Okay, well, we all do. We don't like swearing. But you know what? We don't like swearing when Beto does it either. We don't like it when Rashida Tlaib does it either. We don't like when the Clintons do it. What, really? You're trying to set up some scenario? You're jumping from Hardesty, the Democrat, getting three phone calls from constituents who didn't like the bad language, to basically putting together an article saying this could reflect the fact that evangelical voters may stay home in 2020. Really? You make that gigantic leap in logic, do you there, Politico? Yeah, and what about Biden? Biden had some pretty salty language during the Obamacare scenario, didn't he? Yeah, of course. But then they say the difference, though, is that Trump enjoys the support of the religious right, and losing the group's support would be catastrophic for his re-election bid. Well, it would, but who in the world is saying that there's any problem with evangelical votes for Trump, other than citing the fact that three people called to complain with a Democrat in West Virginia about it? That's hardly a trend That's hardly statistical evidence that evangelicals are all going to stay home. You know what this is? It's called "We Want Evangelicals to Stay Home in 2020, Love Politico." That's what you're really seeing in this piece. That's what they're really after. They would love it if evangelicals would stay home because they know they don't have a shot in most cases of winning evangelicals over to the other side of the fence because they're so radical and out of control on the Democrat ticket. Whoever it will be, it'll be a radical if you look at the lineup that we're being offered right now heading into the primary. So it's just amazing to me. So now it's going to be, I wonder if what's going to emerge from all of this is a new narrative, which is evangelicals are now going to stay home. They're going to stay home. They're going to stay home. They're going to stay home, even though they're not going to stay home. But let's just say they're going to stay home because maybe if they hear they're going to stay home, they'll stay home. That's how it works. It's activist journalism. It's propaganda. That's all it is. It's an activist piece. And we're going to get a lot more like it. It's reminiscent of that New York Times piece in Texas highlighting these so-called evangelical white Beto moms. Remember that? Remember that whole story? And there was this big, long story about, conservative evangelical women in Texas are turning to Beto in droves because he speaks their language and he stands for what they love. And I took one look at the picture and I said, I bet those are Village Church moms. And sure enough, they were. Three out of the five women featured had connections to Village Church. I mean, deep connections to the Village Church, where Matt Chandler is, the man who's now, I guess, church is now being sued for $1 million over a sexual abuse case involving one of their former staffers. He was the one who did an interview. And I played some excerpts from this a while back in which he was calling Obama a great man. Yeah. Yeah. They were really conservative. One of them, a couple of them, I think, had ties to refugee activism, you know. This is what they do. They invent stuff and then they hope it catches fire with evangelicals who are too gullible to have discerned that the whole thing is made up. And it's like carrot hanging over the head. Ooh, if you want to be cool in Texas, you got to vote for Beto. You got to vote for Beto. Well, where's Beto now? I saw some video of him on the internet changing a tire to try to relate to the common man. And he's explaining to somebody in the background, look, I am changing a tire. That is how desperate Beto is for votes at this point. It's kind of hilarious that he ever was even considered a threat in Texas. He's going nowhere fast. At any rate, that's what's going on. We'll keep you posted. I want to shift gears a little bit, though, because it's just kind of nerve wracking to see the underbelly of political activism from the LGBT side of things, which is always the Democrat side of things, but in particular, LGBT activism. Let me bring you up to speed on what's been happening in Illinois. The governor there, J.B. Pritzker, signed a bill into law on Friday mandating that all public schools in the state have to teach LGBT history to students, emphasizing the roles and contributions of gays and transgenders in the history of Illinois and the United States. It amends the school code in Illinois and says that the textbooks authorized to be purchased must include the roles and contributions of all people protected under the Illinois Human Rights Act and must be non-discriminatory as to any of the characteristics under the act. This is via CNS News. It further provides the textbooks purchased with grant funds must be non-discriminatory and that in public schools only, the teaching of history of the U.S. shall include a study of the roles and contributions of lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender people in the history of this country and the state. Let me tell you something right now. How many brave transgender Illinoisans do you think have contributed great things to history? Can you name one? I can't. I'm from Illinois. I can't name one. I guess that's why I need this textbook. Please school me, Equality Illinois, because I just don't understand the great contributions of transgenders in Illinois history. I mean, it's just bold-faced activism. Then you have this story via my friend Lori Higgins over at the Illinois Family Institute. The Illinois Human Rights Commission is now mandating co-ed locker rooms in public schools. Yeah, isn't that great? The ideological and moral idiocy of woke Americans has not yet reached its nadir, she says, but it's getting close. A complaint was filed with the Illinois Human Rights Commission by a female minor who pretends to be a boy. And she alleged she was discriminated against based on her gender identity. Now they got to deal with this as well. But let me bring you up to speed when we come back on a really interesting situation, similar situation in New Jersey. You're going to want to hear this. We'll be back on Janet Mefford today. Janet Mefford today is proud to partner with Preborn to help save babies' lives.
Well, my name is Dan Steiner, and I'm the president of Preborn. Ultrasound truly is a game changer. When a mom comes into a pregnancy center under pressure to abort her child, perhaps the dad's gone, perhaps her mother is pressuring her. Most of the time in her heart, she doesn't want to abort, but what she needs is something that will give her the strength to choose life against the pressures that are forcing her to consider abortion. That's the ultrasound. If she hears her baby's heartbeat and sees that baby on ultrasound, everything's different.
Will you join us in saving babies' lives? Preborn funds pregnancy centers across the nation so they can offer free ultrasounds to women in crisis pregnancies. Ultrasound is a game changer because when abortion-minded women actually see their babies in their wombs for themselves, 80% of the time, they choose life. Would you please join us at Janet Mefford today to support the ministry of Preborn? For $140, you can provide 5 free ultrasounds to women in crisis pregnancies. A gift of $22 will provide 1 ultrasound, and every gift helps. To donate, please call now, 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229, or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. All gifts are tax deductible, and 100% of your gift goes directly towards saving babies. You can get involved, and you can help save a life for a gift of $140. 5 free ultrasounds will be offered to women in crisis pregnancies. Let's do more than talk about abortion. Let's save some lives. Please call now with your gift, 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-BABY. 855-402-2229. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. We are back on Janet Mefford today. I was relaying to you the LGBT madness in the state of Illinois. It's not just for California anymore, folks. As we all know, it's spreading like a toxic gas under the door to the rest of the country. But we now have LGBT history mandated in the state of Illinois. What you might not realize is that after California, New Jersey passed a similar law before Illinois did. Now, this is very interesting to me. There is a very brave man by the name of Alfonso Cerulli. He's 60 years old. He's a retired teacher and school administrator. He's also the mayor of Barnegat, New Jersey. And he is making some waves because he is standing up against this. Now, I want to go to the Washington Post account of this, and then I want to play for you some excerpts of an interview that Mr. Cerulli did. And I just say, may his tribe increase, Lord, because this guy's awesome. Here's what it says. A mayor of a small town on the Jersey Shore has caused a small controversy after speaking out against a recently passed state law that mandated middle and high schools to teach children about the historical contributions made by LGBT people. Alfonso Cerulli presented on Tuesday, this is last week, a report he compiled that urged residents to pressure the state's governor, Democrat Phil Murphy, and its Democratic-controlled state legislature to reverse the law. And the remarks he made have drawn headlines across the country after they were reported by local outlets. Cerulli called the LGBT movement an affront to Almighty God and said the government has no right to teach our kids morality. Well, I would amend that. I would say our government has no right to teach our kids immorality. The law, which was passed by the state's legislature actually back in January, made New Jersey the second state after California with legislation mandating that students are taught about LGBT history. It also requires similar teaching about people with disabilities. Progressives and LGBT rights activists loved it. Well, they're one and the same. But it was opposed by some conservatives like Cerulli and religious groups that argued it should be up to parents to decide how to inform their children about issues surrounding sexuality. Well, yeah, of course it should be up to the parents. Now, I go to this interview that was done with Alfonso Cerulli. I think that he really had some smart things to say. Here he talks about how he heard of this law. This is cut one.
Senate Bill 1569, which mandates that all the, at least the middle schools and high schools, teach the economic, political, and so forth, contributions of LGBTQ people. So I actually ran into one of our state senator who happened to mention it to me. And so I looked into it because it was pretty quiet. It was passed in January right. of this year. And nobody heard about it. And then when I read about the one that really, as I read it, was that nobody can opt out of this.
Right. No public school.
Not only the public school, but the parents of the kids.
Now, that's something, isn't it? You can't opt out. You cannot opt out of this. This is something somehow the Washington Post never reported on. They never included it in their coverage. So then Cerulli talks about his objections to this as an educator and the sly way that the lawmakers went about passing it. Listen to cut two.
So then that got me further. So I spent about 5 weeks researching and everything. And as an educator, I firmly believe sexuality should not be taught in the schools. And immediately they passed the law without basically sliding it in with a disability clause, right. which everybody does, and we love our kids and everything. But they slipped it in for the upcome, not this year, the 2020-2021 year. And then basically what's going to happen is no one knew about it. They didn't even finish the curriculum yet. Public's not aware of it, and you just, again, you can't opt out. So they trampled the First Amendment rights. There might be people of faith that think that crosses the line, which I do. I just think that schools have no business teaching that. And what you're doing, I think it's a political movement, as I follow the transgression of creating a separate group which is based on sexual preference.
It is a political movement. That's the whole point. He's absolutely right. And by the way, the Washington Post says he's a Christian and he didn't want New Jersey to become like California. He said he was worried about how the law would be interpreted by teachers. He said they could go to the extremes with this, like bringing in a drag queen to kindergartners. Oh, that would never happen. Why would anybody bring in a man dressed as a woman to anything involving small children? Oh, oops. American Library Association, party of one. He also debunked this myth that this whole thing is about bullying. Yeah, this is good. Cut three.
How would I know what your sexual preference is? How would you know what mine is unless I tell you that? So other than people that have professed, I mean, what are you going to say, George Washington? But the thing is, it shouldn't be taught in the schools. That's a very sensitive issue. We have... They talked about this is supposed to help with bullying. As an educator, principal, we have laws on the books, federal and state laws. The schools stay on top of bullying. People are bullied for all kinds of things, for being fat, I should say overweight, skinny, small, whatever. And schools deal with that. I mean, the laws on the books. We protect all our children. I protect all my kids. So I don't see any need for this. I think they crossed the line with this, really. I mean, they're creating something that's just going to smash all the rights, First Amendment rights, and they didn't even bring it out. That's another thing. They didn't bring it out. And really the focus is to get this out to the public. The people should be making this determination. State and federal government doesn't have the right, I feel, this is my own stuff, to just step in here and just mandate something as sensitive as this without speaking to the public and developing the curriculum with the public.
You go, Mr. Cerulli. You're awesome. And you know what? There should be an army of teachers and mayors like him banding together in any state that has this sort of law and fighting back this way. It should never just be one person. I have so much admiration for the single person who will stand up in a crowd and say, no, we're not doing this. What the majority wants and what everybody is going along with is wrong. And here's why. I love people like that. What I don't love is when there's only one. I don't love that. I love when there's one and then other people have the opportunity to see what that brave Christian is saying or doing and step up and join him. Now, whether or not that could happen or will happen in New Jersey remains to be seen. But I just shake my head and I'm thinking to myself, really, is Alfonso Cerulli the only, common sense thinker left in the state of New Jersey? Why don't you have an army of people joining him and backing him up? Why don't you, I mean, maybe he will. Maybe they can build some sort of a coalition and they can fight back. But all of his points are common sense. And by the way, his claim that this is an affront to Almighty God is also common sense, because we know that teaching sexuality to children and morality to children is not education. This is indoctrination. This is normalization. We're back to the same thing with all of these activists. And somebody has to stand up and say, stop, stop. And I wish that a lot of these people who claim to be conservatives, who are big names out there, would lend some of their power to this cause. I've been thinking about that quite a bit lately, because if there were more big name people who are in Congress, or, you know, President Trump, he's not going to break any bones fighting against the LGBT agenda. He does a couple of good things here and there. But basically speaking, he's not really going to do anything much about it. But who is? It will be the common people, I think, in the end. It will be the people with no names, the people who are not famous, the people who are not lauded in the pages of the Washington Post. It will be normal, convicted Christian people who are being salt and light right where they are. That's what I think. And I think wherever you are, where you happen to be, you need to stand up against the stuff in your state. By the way, they are doing a lot more pushing at the city, local level, the state level, with these kinds of draconian laws, not just the curriculum, but any kind of LGBT decision, any kind of new laws. This is where they're going because they know it's too hard to do it on a federal level. There's too much publicity. There's too much advanced warning. There are too many media people who would expose it before it ever has the chance to pass. So they like doing things on the local level, which is exactly why there need to be Christians at city council meetings. There need to be Christians at school board meetings. Even if you do not have a child in the local schools, they're still taking your money. You're still a taxpayer. You need to show up and you need to know what's going on in your local community. You can't stop evil that you don't know about. And maybe you can't stop it even if you do know about it, but you'll definitely have a better shot at stopping it if you are informed. So God bless Alfonso Cerulli, and I pray the Lord will raise up many, many more just like him. We got to end it there. Thank you for being here on Janet Mefford today. It's always a pleasure to be with you. Thank you for listening. And we wish you a great day. God bless. We'll see you next time.